I'm going to be speaking about I am the resurrection of the life, but not quite the way I thought I was going to 2 weeks or a week ago. How many people have ever really, in an in-depth way, examined the things that over that 3 hours of darkness that fell on the earth while Jesus was on the cross, that last 3 hours before he gave up his spirit, and then the things that happened after that? How many people have really looked into that in depth? It's a fascinating area of understanding. I'm just going to talk about three or four of those things this morning, and I want to look into them, but just the profound impact. And I don't know how many believers in the Western world, how much we really appreciate the absolute majesty of Jesus. The absolute awesome almightiness of Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's God made flesh. He's the eternal word. He's the creator of all things. Nothing has been created that was not created through him. Some people have very much majored on the humanity of Jesus. And that's an awesome thing to do. We need to understand his humanity and how he related to us and how he suffered temptation and that sort of thing in every way, as we are yet without sin. So to understand the humanity of Jesus is beautiful, it's powerful. But I want to tell you, my friends, it's also good to go back to him to examine the majesty and the almightiness of who Jesus actually is. And to a degree, that's what we're going to do today. So, Father, we thank you for your word today. As we approach your word, we approach it with reverence. We approach it in the fear of the Lord. We approach it with great esteem. This is not something we've come up with and presented to you. This is the very word that you inspired through the Holy Ghost and caused men of old to pen these things for our instruction. Jesus, you said, and it's written in the fullness of the word, it is written of him. And so, Lord, there's no word in the original language that was out of place, that was a mistake, that was a misunderstanding, or was inspired by you. Lord, the coding in the original language is to the absolute nth degree beyond what our minds can comprehend, and yet it's so intricately coded with so many messages even in the codes. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. It's quick, it's active, it's powerful. Lord, we thank you that Jesus, you said your word is spirit and it's life. So as we approach your word today, we expect to receive life. We expect to be engrafted by your word as we mix it with faith, that it can save our souls and instruct us and give us revelation and wisdom. So Lord, we approach your word today with gratitude and reverence. In Jesus' name. And as we give today, we give in gratitude and revelation and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Those buckets can go around. There are actually about 9 or 10 things that happened directly after Jesus, during that time of darkness, but then when Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father, and then the things that happened after that. And many of them are only recorded in Matthew. The other writers don't pick it up, and there's reasons for that. Matthew was writing to the Hebrews. So the things that Matthew includes in his gospel, and by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost bringing things back to his remembrance, was focused toward the Jews. And so it's a very powerful thing to know. So some of these things, it's good to see what the Jews understood as to why these things were so incredibly significant. Whereas some of the other writers were working to different audiences. John's was a bit of a different audience again. Luke was a different audience again. Luke touched on the things that Jesus did with Gentiles quite a lot. Mark is just a wonderful, fast-moving, major on the miracles and the signs and wonders gospel. It's just an incredible gospel as well. So every one of them has a slightly different focus. So as we read through this, remember that Matthew is predominantly writing to the Jews to convince them that this Messiah, this one they crucified, in actual fact was the promised Messiah. That he didn't stay dead, but he actually rose again, and he's actually seated by the right hand of at the right hand of the Father right now, awaiting his return. And so, I'm going to pick up I'm going to want to read, where am I? Matthew chapter 27. Tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to go onto my Bible app because I forgot to cut and paste this main passage into my notes. This is what I do. I cut and paste into the notes so then I can just read it through. Just stay with me. Just turn to somebody and say something nice. Right, here we are. Thank you very much. That's enough niceness. Right, Matt, we're picking it up in Matthew chapter 27. I'm actually reading from the New Living Translation in this one. Just for this one, everything else is New King James. At noon, everybody say at noon. Darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. That was a solar eclipse. No. The Passover was always held on a full moon. That's why this timing of the feast is connected to the solar calendar. It's connected to the solar activity. And so it's astronomically impossible to have an eclipse while you're in the season of a full moon, in terms of astronomical, the way the whole thing works. So it wasn't an eclipse. Anybody ever experienced a full solar eclipse? It doesn't really get that dark. Not that dark, really. Not dark enough to freak people out. Not dark enough for a pagan historian completely removed from Israel, where they found writings that said this: the earth or the area went dark, so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And he made this comment, being a pagan, he said, as though the deity himself was grieved. What an incredible insight. He wasn't a Jew, he was a pagan historian. And so the darkness was incredibly thick. It wasn't like an eclipse. So I just wanted to clear that up right there. So this darkness became intense darkness. And for the Jews, for a number of the Jews, they were starting to possibly connect some dots. Lazarus had already been raised from the dead by Jesus only weeks beforehand. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were freaked out because so many people were leaving, following the Pharisees and so on, and they were leaving and following Jesus, and it said that they could do nothing about it. And so they plotted all the more to kill him. They also wanted to kill Lazarus because he was the evidence. Now, many of the Jews would have connected this back to what Daniel prophesied, and I think it's Daniel chapter 12. Read the book of Daniel, you'll find it. And also what Ezekiel spoke or saw or prophesied in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 37. And so a number of those were connecting this. Here's this one that some are calling, are heralding as the Messiah, but we don't believe he is. But here, they also had the understanding that there would be people raised from the dead, resurrected. They also remember the story of Mount Sinai, that when God gave the law, that there was thick darkness over the mountain for a period of time. And so these things are all significant. And so they've had the raising of Lazarus only weeks before, and many of the Jews following Jesus because of that. Some people coming to Lazarus' house just to peer through the window to see this man who had been raised from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. And so all this stuff was happening. And then we have at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. From noon till 3 o'clock, 3 hours. at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama, I can't pronounce it. My God, why have you abandoned me? And for somebody who's looking at this just on the surface, you're wondering, hang on, is this all going wrong for Jesus? Suddenly, he's feeling abandoned by his Father. He's not calling him Father in this prayer. He's not calling God Father. He's calling him God. And so people have wondered about this. Why did he do that? That all will become clear. Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. Verse 48, one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. All this stuff was going on around the cross. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So he goes from Eli, Eli, oh God, why have you forsaken me? And then sometime later, it's, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So something happened in that time frame for Jesus emotionally in his feelings, and to go from feeling like he was abandoned by his Father, abandoned by God, back to the place of, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And there's a few different possibilities that people have come up with, but remember what Paul said, that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made him sin for us so that we would be the righteousness of God in Christ. So because some of us will understand the fact that the cross is a place of transfer, where Jesus is experiencing the weight of our sin. What on earth would it be like in your emotions, in your heart, in your thinking, to be carrying all the weight of human sin in your body? I can't even begin to comprehend what that could possibly be like. What would that do to your emotions? What would that do? Jesus had to experience not sin in his nature, not sin in terms of his actions, but sin in the sense of the weight, the separation, the grief, the hopelessness, the despair, the confusion, all of that that sin produces in the life of a person. When I got born again, I felt a whole weight come off me. And I believe, and in hindsight, and I believe that for many years, that was the weight of sin on my conscience being lifted off me. And so many people, when they're getting delivered, they experience a new lightness, because that demonic stuff that was in their lives actually had spiritual weight, and it put pressure on their soul, pressure on their emotions, and when they get delivered, that weight comes off. How many people, when you got delivered, you experienced a lightness? Quite a few of us, many of us. And so Jesus was experiencing this incredible weight of our sin on himself, because he was the one that was our substitute. He says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And some people misunderstand that to think his nature became sin. His nature never became sin. His nature was always divine. But he experienced the weight of it. So in that weight of that sin, and the confusion and the pressure of that sin, the mental anxiety of that sin, it's only logical to understand that he would have felt our separation. For the first time ever in his entire existence, which is eternal, he's experienced separation from his Father. And in that separation, he feels abandonment. This is what his, That's what the emotions are saying. He's feeling this abandonment. It's one of the greatest tragedies of sin and the greatest tragedies of being under the lordship, if you like, or the mastery of sin and death, that whole structure that tries to control and own humanity, let alone all creation. When you're under that, and when you're part of that and under that, the logical feeling is abandonment, separation. God is afar off. God is a theory. God is an idea, if he exists at all. Somebody you've got to appease. Somebody you've got to try and gain favor from. Somebody you've got to placate. Somebody you've got to make feel better about you. So all these religious ideas have formed through the centuries and the millennia, different ideas of how we can somehow make the gods or God feel better about us and favor us and bless us. So all sorts of shocking things were invented, usually through demonic inspiration, of what to do to somehow get the God or the gods to bless you. And some of that obviously involved human sacrifice and such shocking things. Because the weight of sin creates confusion and distance. And Jesus was experiencing that for us. Some people say as us, you can argue that. But certainly for us. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, not immediately, after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. There's roughly nine events. And every one of them is significant. We're talking about the majesty and the glory and the power of Jesus. We're talking about what he achieved. We're talking about the signs to the Jews, because the Jews were the first ones to be given the opportunity to welcome the Messiah, because he was sent to them. The lost sheep of Israel. He was sent to them, and he knew he'd been sent to them. He didn't even really minister that much to Gentiles. He ministered to some. Primarily, he came to the lost sheep of Israel. If you're anti-Semitic in here right now, you really need to repent of that and get over it and deal with that. That's a spirit that'll put you on the other side. And it'll put you on the wrong side of history. And so the bodies of many godly women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the city, holy city of Jerusalem, appeared to many people. Wow, my goodness. But we're going to pick it up in the New King James Version. There's just a few bits I like the way it reads. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or had died were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Wow, my goodness. They would have been freaked. We've got to get into the story. Got to let our imaginations get into the story and try and imagine what it was like to be there. Otherwise, the story doesn't have much power. It's just something we read and you think, wow, that's amazing. But try and get into the story. Try and be there. Lazarus has been raised from the dead 3 or 4 weeks earlier. Roughly, my estimation could have been a bit more, I don't know. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and many Jews had started to follow Jesus. Jesus had come into the town, into the city, riding on a colt. And many of the people, especially those who were visiting Israel at Jerusalem at the time, by the way, over the Passover feast, the population of Jerusalem grew by five to six times. Could you imagine your suburb having five to six times more people than the normal? Could you imagine being in the inner city or in one of the malls and five to six times more people in there than normal? That's worse than Boxing Day sales. That's worse than... It's just jam-packed. It's crowded. And there's all sorts of languages, all sorts of... It's just absolute full-on. And this Jesus, who many are saying is the King, the Messiah, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's coming into Jerusalem riding on a colt, one that's never been ridden before, of course, fulfilling prophecy. And the people are saying, Hosanna, you know, Son of David, have mercy on us. In other words, they're saying, save us now. That's what Hosanna means. The city was really getting stirred up big time. Then they've had this false sham of a trial. They've got Barabbas out there. They choose him over Jesus because the custom of the day was to release somebody who had been sentenced to death as an act of mercy. They chose a thief and a murderer. Well, there's so much in that. And they end up shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. There's a whole lot of dynamics going on right at this time in Jerusalem. Huge spiritual dynamics going on. There's blessing being rejected. There's the will of God being rejected. There's cursing being invoked. Because when you say that let his blood be on us, and given it was innocent blood, you're actually saying let the curse of the shedding of innocent blood be upon us and our children. That's incredibly serious. They didn't, in their minds, being whipped up by a few Pharisees or lawyers or whoever in the crowd, didn't think of him as being innocent, but he actually was. We know that. So there was a lot going on right here. And then they take him out to crucify him, and then at noon, the whole place goes dark. For people of that era, the sun was the most reliable thing in existence. It came up every morning, it went down every night. Some people worship the sun as a god. Many pagan cultures worship the sun as a god. The sun is like, it's your heat, it's your light. The sun is the most reliable thing in your life. And suddenly, at midday, it goes dark. What was going on in the city? Goes dark. Jesus gives up his spirit, and he says that it's finished. We're going to go into that. And then there's a great earthquake. Now, Jerusalem's on a seismic zone. We're on a seismic zone. We want to have a few shakes. Anybody remember a few shakes? And Jerusalem's on a seismic zone, a fault line. So they're used to some shakes. But this was a shake with perfect timing. This is the earth responding to the Lamb of God giving up his spirit and finishing something that was waiting to be finished since Genesis chapter 3. The word, it is finished, or I'll try and pronounce it in the Greek. Got it here somewhere in my notes. It's the word tetelesti. That's the Chambers version, which is not authoritative in terms of pronunciation. It's an accounting term. So if somebody with a bill or an account or a debt that had to be paid would go to the one he had to pay the debt to. He'd take his documentation, he'd take the money, the coins, the gold, whatever, he'd hand it over, he'd hand the account over, the accounting would be done, and then the person would write on your form, tetelesi. It is finished. In other words, no more payments. No more lodgings of payment. Now, you're free. If a soldier had lived out his term of bond to whoever it was, and it was time for his freedom, or he'd be able to purchase his freedom, he would go to the commander, whoever it was, present his documentation and either his money or the time or whatever it was, present, and the commander would write on that document, tetelesi. In other words, you are released, you are freed, you are your own man. There's no more debt to the government or the emperor or whoever it was. You are a free man, and you take that document with tetelesi written on it. He'd take that with him for the rest of his life to show that he was now a free man, that there was no more debt. If somebody had sold themselves into slavery because they'd come into a very hard financial time and they had to go to somebody, a creditor, and raise money, but then as a result of that money, they'd sold themselves into slavery to work that off. That was a very common thing. That documentation would show the agreement, and then once he was able to somehow pay that, you'd go to, and they'd write on it, tetelesi. You'd be released. No more debt to pay. The account is complete. And Jesus on the cross is finalizing an account that had been open since Genesis 3. When God said to the woman, or to Lucifer rather, I'll put enmity between you and the woman's seed. But he will strike your head. And he will strike your head. But you will strike his heel. Some translations say crush your head. But you will strike his heel. It just depends on how they've translated it. And so there was an account. There was an unpaid debt. There was a violation of covenant. There was something that exposed humankind to bondage and to ownership and to influence under the powers of the law of sin and death and darkness and the realm of darkness. And that account stayed open. There was unfinished business. But when the Word made flesh came and lived the law of God perfectly, the Spirit of the law was fulfilled absolutely perfectly. The law and the prophets were fulfilled perfectly up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so Jesus stepped into the arena as one who was going to pay the bill and pay the debt. Therefore, legally be able to release everybody that was under the bondage of sin and death, everybody who would receive him, everybody who would honor him and look to him, just like the snake was lifted up in the wilderness on the stick, everybody who looked to him, that venom of darkness would be cancelled out in their system, and no longer would the snake have power over them. So Jesus was coming into the scene to pay a debt that had needed to be paid since Genesis chapter 3. And to create a whole different arrangement for humanity so that everybody who would believe in him would come into the realm of freedom, and Jesus' payment would cover their debt. With nothing more to pay. If you've received Christ, but you still somehow think you need to pay, it's because you don't understand that it was finished. I'm not talking about being disobedient to the Lord. I'm not talking about willfully ignoring him and willfully staying in a lifestyle of sin. I'm not talking about that. We need to repent. But when it comes to the payment of a debt that was owed on our lives, and in light of the parable of the unmerciful servant, 10,000 talents he owed, it was an unpayable debt. Every one of us, and every one of us outside of Christ, has an unpayable debt. There's only one person who's been able to pay that debt, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this Passover season, it's not about just thinking, oh, well, yeah, yes, Jesus died. It was a terrible death. He went to a cross, and also he rose from the dead. Why did he rise from the dead? Why did he say it was finished? Because there was a debt paid. There was an account settled. Jesus himself uses the term tetelestai. In other words, it is finished. There's no more payment to be made. The debt is done. It's sealed. It's finished. Into my Father's hands I commend my spirit. So somehow from the time I think, just my opinion, and don't be worried if you don't like my opinion, don't worry about it, it's no problem, that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the experiencing of our human frailty and emotion and separation and hopelessness and despair and all those things that come with the burden of sin. To go from that to being able to say, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. There was some transaction that had taken place and the debt was paid. Second Corinthians 5:21, if you want that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Luke 23:46, it talks about him saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, what about this veil issue? The veil wasn't a shower curtain. It wasn't even a nice, thick, heavy curtain you might have been able to afford to hang in your lounge to help with insulation and light block. Yeah, you can buy less expensive curtains and more expensive curtains. We all know that. But nothing like that at all. You see, this was Herod's temple. This was the most incredibly grand temple. Built by Herod, the leader, the ruler at the time, for the Jewish people, and it was incredible, incredible temple. And they say that the curtain, and just have anybody ever read Josephus, the Jewish historian that was alive at the time, saw the temple, and he was alive at the time of the sacking of Jerusalem, and he actually writes about it in the first person. Anybody got that reference, the writings of Josephus? Oh. I thought maybe a number of us would have them. But it's worth getting. It's not easy reading, especially when you're reading about the sacking of Jerusalem. Not easy reading. But he's a highly respected historian of the day. So according to Josephus, that curtain was so thick that two teams of oxen trying to pull it apart would not succeed. You're not going to do that. Your shower curtain's not going to do that. They say that it was that there was something like 82 maidens worked on it to weave it together. And it wasn't a fabric, it was a structure. This curtain was about 60 feet tall. And it took teams of priests to be able to move it. There was no tearing this curtain. Now, what was the curtain there for? The curtain was the dividing place, the dividing line between the most holy part of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and in Moses' tabernacle, that curtain separated the most holy from the holy place, where the priest could go in and pray and offer incense and keep the bread up to scratch and keep the candles lit and so on and so forth. But the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that could only be gone into once a year by the holy priest, by the high priest. And he could only go in with blood. And he had to have first cleansed himself. He had to have first gone through the process. Everything had to have been cleansed by sprinkling of blood. And then he'd go into that place with a sense of fear, because if he hadn't got it right, if there was stuff out of order, it could just kill him. And the people knew that, because God told Aaron, don't just let anybody come in here. Don't do this in a way that's unprescribed, that you'll die. And so the curtain was to protect people from dying. and the power and majesty of God's presence. Oh, but isn't God love? He wouldn't do that. I'm telling you. The curtain was there to protect the people. It wasn't that God was insecure, had to hide behind a very thick curtain because there's sinners out there. I don't want sin to come near me. Some people have that idea. It's not like that at all. It was to protect the people, to bring separation. But when the one who was finalizing the account, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, the one who had become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we would become the righteousness of God, once he breathed his last and committed his spirit to the Father, that's when it was torn from top to bottom. So 60 feet up in the air, that's roughly equivalent to a six-story building. 10 feet per story, roughly, 5 to 6 stories. You go into town and look at a six-story building, that'll be roughly how tall that curtain was, maybe 5 stories. It's a big thing. And it started to tear from the top. Nobody's up there. Nobody's up there with a Leatherman or a multi-tool. Nobody's up there, but it's starting to tear from the top. The sky's been dark now for 3 hours. The earth has just shook. The violent earthquake, so violent, the rocks have split. And now this blimmin' great curtain that's protected us from this power that could kill us is now being ripped from top to bottom. We're talking about the majesty of Jesus. So the presence of God was not having to be behind a thick, impenetrable veil anymore. Because now the people would be made holy through the power of Jesus' sprinkled blood. They could be made holy through faith in the Son that had paid the debt once and for all. And they would become beneficiaries of the work of the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. They would become beneficiaries of it. And so the code that stood against us, for us, would be nailed to a cross once and for all. Our record of sin would be laid on him, nailed to a cross, paid in full. And so now the presence of God is not something we're terrified of. The presence of God is something we open our lives to and we're filled with and we pursue. Then we have the rock split. Who remembers the story of Moses being told to strike a rock and the rock splitting and water coming out of the rock to water the crops, to water the herds and the people of Israel? Recorded in Exodus and in Leviticus. And Paul picks it up and he says that spiritual rock followed them in the wilderness, and that spiritual rock that was opened up when Moses hit it with the staff, and then the second time he was meant to speak to it, but he didn't. He hit it in frustration, and that's when he had to be disciplined, and he couldn't go into the promised land because he was meant to speak to it again. He was meant to speak to it, not strike it. So this rock, this spiritual rock that Paul equates to Christ that followed them in the wilderness, when that rock was struck with Moses' staff, it gushed forth water. And the second time, he was only meant to speak to it because it had already been struck once. Some of you will be clicking on to a parallel here. Jesus never has to be crucified again. There never has to be another blood sacrifice made for human sin ever again. The rock has been struck once. Now we just speak to him. That's why Paul said, look, there's not going to be another offering for sin. People who turn away from Christ and write Christ off as nothing, there's not going to be another one. There's not going to be another Christ. There's not going to be another sacrifice. There's not going to be another blood atonement. It's already been done. Now we just speak to him. So when that rock was struck and it split open, life came out. Now we've got a picture, and many of the Jews understood this connection. Now the rocks are being split. And the graves, remember the graves were usually caves or things hewn into the rock, and some of them were up on the hills overlooking Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem now, you look across the valley, you see it's just all these tombs across. And so the especially the wealthy would have nice big ones. Maybe if you weren't so wealthy, you might have a smaller one. And if you're really poor, hopefully you got buried. Some of them were family tombs. So there would have been a number maybe in there. But often the habit was they'd put the person in the tomb, wrapped in cloths and so on. And after a period of time, they would go back in and they would collect the bones. And they would put the bones in a special box. And that box was treated with real reverence. When Joseph spoke to his people, he said to them, "When you leave Egypt, take my bones with you." And so the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs opened up. These tombs would usually have a dirty great big stone in front of them, some of them this high. They were carved into a groove in the rock with a little bit of slope on it, so when the person was put in there, the rock would be moved over, be this thick sometimes, you know, this high, and it would be moved over by some good strong fellas, put in place, and then it would sort of drop into a little lower slot, and just that would be where it would sit. And it would take a lot of strength to move that back over again. There's a number of reasons why it was. It was for security and to protect from animals, all sorts of reasons that rock was there like that. They were all flung open. It says the graves opened up. They were flung open. But the people in there didn't come out yet. They were still there for the weekend. I don't know. This bewilders me a bit. I don't know how the people related to this. I don't know whether people rushed to their family tomb and had a look inside. They could see the body wrapped or the remains still wrapped. I don't think they could have gone inside. That would have made them unclean. They couldn't have partaken of the Passover. So for quite a number of hours, a couple of days, those bodies were lying there with the tombs open. Imagine the shock to the city. And then, on resurrection morning, Jesus gets raised from the dead. And in his case, some angels came and rolled the stones away and sat on them. And then, of course, the ladies and the Peter, different ones, get to the tomb, depending on the account you read, and then Jesus appears to them. Mary wants to hug him, but he said, no, don't. I haven't gone to the Father yet. All these things happen. Go back and tell my disciples that I've been raised from the dead and so on and so forth. They didn't believe her. Jesus turns up later, chastises them for not believing her. So Jesus is raised from the dead. And then it says, the ones who have been raised, the saints who have been raised. Now listen to this. It's the saints who have been raised. Who's that? They are people who had genuine faith in the Lord and lived in a righteous manner. And they were known for their righteousness in their community. It says the saints were raised from the dead. It wasn't the ones who died in their sin, having rejected God, what he rebelled against God. Doesn't say about them being raised from the dead. Talked about the saints. Many saints had been raised. And then it says they went into the city and appeared to many. This was a public event. You say, what relevance does this have to us? Well, it has a whole lot of relevance. Because if you die in Christ, genuinely die in Christ, you will also at some point be raised from the dead. And you will be resurrected to live forevermore. Now we're not basing our trust on just a theory that may be fulfilled one day. The aspects of this have already started to be fulfilled. You see, because many of the Jews understood, because they related back to Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 37, when it talks about people coming out of their graves and so on, many of them understood that this was the beginning of the Messianic age. So it was a huge sign to the Jews. So that makes the journey toward the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD all the more, oh my goodness, what were they thinking? Because this is the situation. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. They've crucified this guy they thought was a false Messiah. He's now been raised from the dead. And when he died, and many graves flung open, and then when he got resurrected, a whole bunch of saints came up and walked through the streets, and we saw them. They knew it was the beginning of the Messianic age. And yet so many of them still turn away, harden their heart to God, stay in their rebellion, keep calling Christ a charlatan. Then we have 70 AD, the sacking of Jerusalem. But my understanding is the bulk of the believers were already gone because they read the prophecies. And who knows what their own prophets were saying. This Jesus we serve, this Jesus we worship, this Jesus we serve, this Savior of ours is an almighty Savior. He's not effeminate. He's not weak. No. You can't feminize him. I'm sorry. There may be some people who do not like certain aspects of what's written because it doesn't fit how they like to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus for who he actually is and not through the lens of human bias, or not through the lens of old wounding, or not through the lens of how we want to fashion them to be. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who pronounced judgment on Capernaum, judgment on some of the other cities, and said, if the miracles had been done on you, Sodom and Gomorrah would still remain to this day. Tyre, another city that had been destroyed under judgment, would be alive to this day. It's got to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than it will be for you. Because if the miracles had been done on them, they would have remained to them. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So the upside, the other side of miracles is that it creates a point where you've got to make a choice. You can't just say, well, that's a nice miracle. Yeah, blah, 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 and then just carry on life as more. When a decent miracle happens, or you get a testimony of a decent miracle, it's a point where you have to choose. Are you going to believe the miracle causer, the one who caused or did this miracle, or are you just going to go on life just breezing along and just fulfilling your own narcissistic ideas of what should happen? Or do we repent and bow the knee and say, this Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Master of the universe. He's the Savior of all creation. He is who he says he is. And this is all just two or three verses. As we wrap up, the veil's torn, the earthquakes, the rocks split. 1,400 years separate the earthquakes from the mountain of Sinai and the shaking of the earth and the darkness and Jesus' crucifixion. From the split rock, life comes forth. Most of us have been in earthquakes where ground has moved. Our houses were moving like bucking broncos, if you ever experienced that. When you're in a two-story house, it moves more than a single-story house. Our bedroom was upstairs. And yet I never saw rock split. So earth move, earth open up, you know, split and moved and liquefaction. But I can't recall rock splitting. I saw rocks that had rolled down the hills, did a lot of damage, but I didn't see rocks split. Anybody see rocks split? One or two, you saw rocks split. In New Zealand? Okay. So there was a lot of power in that quake, right? Right. And Jesus says, when Jesus is speaking to Mary and Martha back before his crucifixion, back before he entered in as the lamp, as the Son of God coming into, or the Messiah coming into the city. He's got a friend, Lazarus, who's been told is sick. Jesus stays away for few days. People wonder, why on earth would he do that? But he had a far greater purpose. Eventually he gets the word that Lazarus has died. Jesus says he's falling asleep. We're going to go back and wake him up. And they said, hang on, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. No, he's dead. So they went back. Mary comes out to see him. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Then this conversation transpires. I am your brother. Your brother will rise again on the last day. Your brother will rise. Your brother will rise. See, there's going to be, some commentators say there's going to be family relationships in glory. Your brother will rise again. Oh, yes, I know. I know, he'll be raised again on the last day. Martha understood that. Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Somebody brought the passage up, have you? Well done. Good on you. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, she who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. So here's the deal. You receive Jesus for who he is into your life. You submit his life to him. You open your heart to him. Put your trust in him. The one who is resurrection life comes and dwells in you. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If you want a future, your future is in Jesus Christ. If you want eternal life, which is an okay thing to want, absolutely, eternal life is Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive resurrection life. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins, because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the King of the universe. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the Creator of all things. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the effective working of the sprinkling of his blood. So you are now considered holy and clean. You've been considered washed and fit to carry his presence. We're not talking about a weak savior that fits into our ability to contain him in our thinking. We receive the King of the universe, the savior of all creation, especially people who are lost. Let's all stand. You're going to come around the table of the Lord. Just bring that table over if you could. Somebody bring it over into the center. We're going to distribute the table. Too hard to move. Too hard to move? Okay, we'll distribute it all from there. So everybody who would like to receive communion, the table of the Lord, these plates are going to be passed before you. Don't put your hands underneath them. You'll just push the cups up and then you'll have to dye your clothing. So just take them by the handle, take your piece and so on and so forth. We'll just make sure everybody gets that who wants to receive communion. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you haven't committed your life to Him yet, you're under no obligation to take this at all. But if you want to open your heart to Him and take this as you're committing your life to Him, then you're most welcome to do so. Barnaby, you had a word of knowledge about people maybe struggling with drug addiction. And I'm going to get you to come up here and be available to pray for people, because through the power of the blood, Jesus' sacrifice, the power of sin and death is actually broken. And I don't believe anybody needs to stay drug addicted anymore because of the power of Jesus' blood, by the power of the Holy Ghost. So Barnaby will pray for you if you want to respond to that. But Lord, today we acknowledge just some of these incredible things that happened when you were crucified and you gave up your spirit, and then these incredible things took place. Help us be liberated from thinking about a small Jesus or a Jesus that is smaller than who you really are. Let our thinking and our understanding be opened up and enlightened, and let the awe and the wonder of who you are and who the Father is fill our hearts and minds all the more. Lord, as we eat this bread and take this cup, we're celebrating the fact, Jesus, you went to the cross willingly as our substitute, and you describe yourself as the bread of heaven. So when we eat this bread today, we're saying, Lord, we align ourselves with you and we open our hearts to you to receive all that you are into our lives. Let resurrection life flood in. Let resurrection life be manifest in every life and in every heart today. That resurrection life that overcomes death itself, that overcomes the grave, that overcomes that every situation that threatens death. We just thank you now for resurrection life. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, dwelling in the life of the genuine believer. We want to thank you, Lord, for your power and your grace. Thank you, Lord. Let us not live small. Let us not live under, but over. Let's not act like the tail. Let's understand we're part of the head. Lord, you're the conqueror of all, but you've made us more than conquerors. If there's any spare, just bring some down to me. Wouldn't mind some. Father, today, I just thank you. Jesus, you're alive. Jesus, you're alive. Jesus, you're alive forevermore. Jesus, you're our resurrected hero. Jesus, you're our Lord. You're our Savior. You're our King. Jesus, at your death, a rock split. The veil was torn. The dead saints were raised from the dead and appeared to many. Lord, I thank you that you caused signs and wonders time and time again to take place, to give people the opportunity to put faith in you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Father. I'll take some of that. Thank you so much. Just take the bread in your hand, the cup in your hand. Barnaby, be prepared to pray if anybody comes up. Lord, help us. Help our hearts be filled with wonder. Help our hearts be filled with awe. Jesus, you're the bread of heaven. Your eternal bread, your eternal food, your eternal life, your eternal sustenance. Lord, as we eat of this today, we remember who you are and what you've done. Let the eyes of our understanding be open to understand more and more and more, that our wonder and awe would increase. In Jesus' name, let's eat together. Father, we thank you for the power of this cup, the cup of redemption. Jesus, you called it the cup of the new covenant in your blood. So as we drink this today, we're saying we fully align and submit to Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Lamb. that his blood sacrifice is totally sufficient for all time. And through your blood, you paid that outstanding account. And you said it is finished. You've released us from that debt to darkness. And you've released us into freedom to walk with God with clear conscience and intimacy, full of life, eternal life, in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord. Let's drink together. If there's anybody who's you haven't received Christ into your life yet. You haven't actually received the Lamb of God into your life to take away your sin. Today would be the most perfect day to do that. If there's anybody here who needs to respond and say, Lord, I need you. I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. Just lift your hand because I'm going to invite you up the front. Lift your hand if that's you. Any other young people? Any of the young people, have you really received Christ as your Lord and Savior for yourself? Have you really opened your heart to the Lord and invited Him into your life to be your Lord and Savior yourself? Because if you haven't, today could be that day. Any of the middle-aged people? Any of the older people? Anybody need to receive Christ? I'm not going to finish this until I've given you this opportunity. Okay, let's turn and put our hands toward that camera. The black one that's been looking at you. How about you pray with me? And we're praying with the people on the other side of that camera who may just need to receive Christ today. Father, today, I thank you that you sent the answer to my problem. And my fundamental problem has been separation from you through sin and darkness. But today, Lord, I recognize that you bridged the gap. You came to me because I was lost. And you came to seek and save the lost. So today, Lord, I open my heart to you. And I put my trust in Jesus, my Savior, who died in my place so that I could live and live forever. Lord, forgive me of all of my sin. I receive your forgiveness today. And I declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and I invite you to be my Savior and my Lord today. Lord, make me your child. Fill me with your Spirit. I receive you today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. If you prayed that on the other side of the screen, please get in contact with us. We'll be able to help you. It'll just be wonderful. Thank you so much. Thank you for being here. Kids, children's pack sheet, and you may have been looking for the scriptures that I was meant to be mentioning. I did kind of mention them, but not perfectly. But no doubt you've done very well. And so if you want to come up, I've got something for you from Mrs. Jackie. And just to say thank you for paying attention to your sheets and hopefully getting something out of it. There we are. Look at that. You can have a snake. Have a snake.